Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Good morning. My name is Brandon. I am one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. Listen, if it's your first time, thanks so much for joining us today. We're so thankful that you're here. If it's your 82nd time, we're also glad that you are here. And I know what some of you guys are thinking, who it is your 82nd time, you're like, how many times are you going to use that joke? As many times as I want is how many times I'm going to use that joke. Listen, here's what we do. If you haven't been around for a while, here's what we believe. That we are absolutely the church when we are gathered together here, and we come ready to make much of Jesus when we are gathered together here, reflecting on our week, looking forward to next week, seeing what God has done, praying that God would maybe do something better next week. I love it when we're gathered together. But we are also the church when we scatter from here, and we go to our neighborhoods and our jobs and with our families. We're also the church in those places too. And so we hope what happens here is fuel for you as you go out throughout the week. And then we hope what happens during the week while you're scattered becomes fuel for when we gather here to make much of Jesus together. Is that good? Okay. Is everybody okay today? Okay, all right, good. Here, let's just go, right? Let's just get started. We're in the second week of our series called I Am. We're looking at seven statements that Jesus makes about himself in the book of John. So if you have a Bible, you got your phone, an app, whatever you got, you can turn to John chapter 8. We're going to put it on the screen for you so you can see what's happening in the scripture either on the screen or using your phone or your Bible right in front of you. So I don't know if you've seen this commercial, but there's a Walgreens commercial that came out several months ago that's just absolutely fascinating to me. And so it opens with shots of a variety of people from different backgrounds, different genders, and they all look incredibly healthy. And then what they do in the commercial is they shine a UV light. They use UV imaging, and they shine it on the person's face, and what you see is an unbelievable amount of sun damage. In fact, I think we have a picture of one of the people from the commercial. Looks incredibly healthy until you get that UV light shining on her face, and then you see all of this unbelievable damage. It's amazing what's hidden from us when we don't have light shining or the appropriate light shining. And maybe for you, you've experienced this. You thought you were super easy to live with until you moved in with a roommate. Maybe you thought you were exceptional at your job until you got a bad review from a supervisor. Or maybe you thought you weren't so great at something until you got some words of encouragement from a friend. It's amazing what the right light or a different perspective will do to show us what otherwise would be hidden. This is exactly what Jesus is going to talk about in John chapter 8. I need to set it up for you because this is a passage where the context is incredibly important. Where Jesus is he's gone to this thing called the Festival of Booths. Now, he's gone with his disciples pushing back a little bit because there's controversy stirring between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so they're afraid that if Jesus shows up at this festival, that there's going to be some sort of conflict. But Jesus ends up going to the Festival of the Booths. Now, here's what the Festival of the Booths is. It's a time every year where the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, would remember leaving Egypt from slavery and going to the Promised Land, but there was a journey in between through the wilderness. And so what they would do is they would all come into Jerusalem and they would set up temporary shelters, tents. It's like Woodstock style. And they're all camping out outside to remind them that when they fled Egypt, this is what they did in the wilderness. That they moved from place to place to place in a temporary shelter called a booth. Maybe we would call it a tent. Or just a temporary place to live. And so if you can imagine, when Jesus goes to the Festival of Booths, there's all of these people camped out in these temporary shelters. Not only that, but if you remember, God's presence in Exodus guided the people to the next stop by two real kind of light sources, a cloud in the day and a fire by night. And so in order to celebrate and remember that, what they would do is at the temple, they would put up these massive lamps that would just give light to the entire celebration, so that people could see and remember. For a period of time, we lived as sojourners. We lived as travelers. But God's presence was with us the entire time, leading us and guiding us. And to celebrate, often men would carry torches around through the crowd at night, bringing the light and singing songs and celebrating a God who had delivered them. And so in this context is where we pick up John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees are religious leaders, the most popular group of religious leaders at this point in time. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." Verse 17, "In your law it is written, the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So they, these are the Pharisees, said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So right off the bat, Jesus gives us this "I am" statement, this clear statement about who he is. Jumps right in. He says, "I am the light of the world." But what does that mean? Now, this idea of light is used as a metaphor in a variety of different religions, it could be used about education, it could be used in pop culture. We use this metaphor all the time. We could talk about the light being truth, or the light being a guide, or the light bringing understanding, enlightening our minds. We talk about the light sometimes as opposed to the dark, as the light is good and the dark is evil. But it's important to ask here, what would his original audience have heard? Now, remember, the context is at the Festival of the Booths. So as soon as Jesus, with the backdrop of lamps in the temple lighting up the entire place, claimed to be the light of the world, the audience, his audience, would have connected the dots about what exactly he meant. They would have said, "Oh, the light as the symbol of God's presence." It's Exodus chapter 13 light. The light, the cloud, and the fire that guided us out of the wilderness, out of slavery, out of bondage, into the promised land that God had promised for his people. Perhaps they would have thought of the songs that the men walking around with their torches were singing. A song like Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and salvation." They probably would have immediately thought about this light that Isaiah speaks of, where in chapter 7, Isaiah says that God is going to send Emmanuel, or God with us. His presence is going to come and dwell with his people. In Isaiah 42, he explains that this presence is a servant, and that servant is going to be a light to all the nations. Isaiah 49, he says that this servant is not only going to be a light to all the nations, but so that the salvation, God's salvation, could reach to the ends of the earth. His original audience would have heard that Jesus came as the light, meaning that Jesus is the promised one of God, the deliverer, God with us, God parking his presence among us. That Jesus, while they were looking at the temple and the lights of the temple, this representation of God's presence, that Jesus was the real thing parked right in front of them. So we could say that Jesus is claiming then that he is God in person who came to show the way to the life that God intended. That just like the Israelites had to navigate the wilderness to get to what God had promised, that Jesus is God's presence with his people, helping them navigate or showing them the way to what God had promised for them. Now, this breaks down, I think, into three ways that we may be able to understand it. three ways right from the text that can kind of help us unpack it. The first one is this, in verse 12, Jesus says that he's the light of the world. In other words, that Jesus did not come just to be the light to a certain group of people or a particular small group, but when John uses the word world, what he means most often is all kinds of people from all kinds of places. That Jesus came to be a light not just in Jerusalem at that moment in time, but a global light so that all people in all places would hear and know about who God is. This is what Isaiah is talking about, that Jesus would be a light to the nations. And this light would serve to draw people to himself, a means which God would use so that people who were far from him could see the light and go, I want that. I'm going there. Much like the house that I grew up in is right on a pond. We call it a lake. It's really just a large pond. And I don't know if you've ever lived on a body of water, but it's awesome in almost every way, except for the bugs are outrageous, right? Outrageous. And so what happens if you're in an environment like that, close to a body of water, and you turn on a light? Bugs just flock to it. Moss, right? Mayflies, just all coming in. And so when Jesus says he's the light of the world, what he means is I'm God's presence here with you now, but I'm just not here for you now. That I am meant to attract or to draw all people from all places. So the light, this God's presence with us, this light draws people who are far from God. Can I just say about us today, we could spend a lot of money and time and effort together as a church to try to make things seem more attractive and deny the one thing that is the most attractive about us, Jesus. That he draws people, that his grace captures people's hearts. That it's the story of Jesus that compels people who are far from God to draw near. So this light came to draw people who are far from God. And then we got verse 12 again. He says this, "For whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now this phrase, this idea of whoever follows me, we most often contribute to disciples, right? Jesus had men and women that he invited to follow him, to take on his teaching, to live the way that he lived. So Jesus says, hey, whoever, no qualification, there's only one thing you have to do, you just come and follow me. And if you follow me, if you live by my teaching, if you make me the Lord and master of your life, then I'm going to lead you out of darkness. What's the implication? That apart from me, you're in darkness. The darkness is another metaphor that we use often in religion or pop culture, meaning that we don't understand. We're not enlightened. We haven't experienced the truth. We don't have a guide. Jesus says, I came to be Lord of all, to be a guide, to lead you out of this darkness so that you will have, and he uses this phrase, the light of life. Meaning, I came to show you the way to reconnect with God, who is the source of life that you have been searching for. So I have a very difficult relationship with the Samplers' driveway. I don't know if you've been to Jason and Tara's house, but it's like up on a hill, it's incredibly steep, and their driveway kind of curves. And so the first time I ever went to their house, I actually, well, I'm an idiot. And instead of staying on their driveway, I just kind of drove through their yard. Which was super cool until I left like two massive tire streaks like through the grass in their yard. It was like, hey, welcome to your new home. They just moved in. Your pastor came over, and instead of like blessing your new home, I just like permanently destroyed your grass, right? That's kind of the deal. So it's already a little bit of a contentious relationship when it comes to the driveway. So a couple weeks ago, they had some people over. I forgot something. I came back after everyone else, and it was nighttime. I just pulled right up the driveway, all the way to the top. And Jason, of course, not going to miss an opportunity to make fun of me. He's like, are you sure that you can back out of my driveway effectively? And I'm like, bro, I got this, all right? I was just goofing around last time. I promise everything is going to be okay. They had some luminaries down one side of their driveway. I was like, I'll be able to see these little lights. Now, the problem with a full-size pickup truck, there's not many. The problem is their driveway, the angle it went down and the way it curves, and I'm sitting up so high, I actually couldn't see the luminaries on that side. And instead of probably adjusting my mirrors, which is what I should have done, I was like, no problem. I'll look out the other side, and I'll allow this part of the driveway to guide me down. And I was backing all the way down. Jason went inside. I was like, I got this. No problem. I can do this. I'm in my 30s, right? Like, I could definitely back a truck down a dark, dark driveway. So it's dark. I can't see, but I'm super proud of myself. I got this. And then I get about 3/4 of the way down, and I look back, and I had totally crushed two of those luminaries on the side. Like, just demolished them on the side of their driveway. And I thought, I'm going to have to admit to this, and this is not going to be fun. Immediately called Jason, and he laughed at me. Laughed at me. Why? Because it's hard to know, to navigate where you're going when you can't see. It's hard to navigate where you're going when you can't see. And Jesus is saying, hey, whether you know it or not, you can't see. You can't see the way life is meant to be lived. You can't see how to connect with God. You can't see what real life is about. You need a guide, a light to lead you out of the darkness. You follow me. So the light draws people who are far from God, but the light also illuminates or lights up the way to life. We see this in Jesus' example, the way he interacts and loves people. We see this clearly in Jesus' teaching. And ultimately, we see this perfectly in Jesus' death and resurrection. Then we get into this weird thing. Right? We read through the passage earlier, and every single person in here, you're like, what the heck is going on, verses 13 through 18? It gets super confusing. Let me give you the big idea. The Pharisees have heard Jesus clearly. And so when Jesus claims that he's the light of the world, they know the implications from the Old Testament. That Jesus is claiming that he's the Messiah, the chosen one of God, sent to deliver them. And they don't like it. And so this conflict that's been brewing, they decide to take a different tactic, a legal tactic. And they demand from Jesus what you would demand of someone who's being accused of a crime and put on trial in a courtroom. If you want to prove your case, if you want to prove your alibi, if you want to prove you are who you said you are, we're going to need two witnesses to establish the validity of your testimony. So then Jesus responds, and it's really confusing to sort through, but the big idea is this, is you don't see this clearly. You're not judging me clearly. You don't know where I came from. You don't know who I am. You don't know who my father is. You're judging from a fleshly or earthly point of view. You're just evaluating me based on what you see, based on appearances, and based really on this prejudice inside your heart. You don't want to lose control. You're in power right now. You don't want to give that up to another leader. So you're not seeing clearly, not judging me rightly. But then he says, if you want two witnesses, I'll give you two witnesses. I testify about myself, and my Father testifies for me. Now, this is important because John's actually already established that the Pharisees know this to be true. Way back in John chapter 3, a Pharisee shows up to meet with Jesus. His name is Nicodemus, and the first thing Nicodemus says to Jesus is, I know you are from God because of the signs and wonders that you're doing. So Nicodemus has already seen clearly the miracles and signs that Jesus is doing as a testimony from God the Father that Jesus has been sent from God. And so when Jesus looks at the Pharisees, he just says, if you want some witnesses, you get me and you get my Father. And this is exactly where Jesus wants to put them. Because they say, your Father, who you talking about, man? Where's he? We haven't seen him. We don't know who your daddy is. And that's where Jesus responds. You know neither me nor my Father. You're right. You don't know me. You don't know my Father either. For if you knew me, you would know my Father also. This whole exchange, Jesus is getting after a very particular thing with these Pharisees. He flips the trial around. See, they think they're putting him on trial. But really, in their unwillingness to recognize who Jesus is, in the backdrop, remember, of the Festival of Booths, of seeing the light, knowing the story, remember of the songs they've been singing, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Remember the testimony of Isaiah, this is the servant that we're looking for. Jesus flips the trial around and says, even though you know the scripture, you don't know God, so you don't know me. He allows their own attitude and actions to judge them. And I know so often we go, I'm not comfortable with this whole, like, Jesus came to judge thing. So also in John chapter 3, that experience with Nicodemus, Jesus says very clearly in John 3:17, I did not come into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through me. It is absolutely true that Jesus' main purpose in coming is to not judge. But when the light invades the darkness, necessarily it implicates some people. It's the way N.T. Wright says it. But the light that God intends to bring illumination, to show the way to the whole world, is the same light that shines relentless into the world's dark corners. And when it does so, it brings judgment throughout the gospel. That's John's book. Throughout the gospel, it's clear that Jesus had not basically come to judge the world or Israel or individuals. But it is also clear that the fact of his coming to bring rescue and salvation and life and hope would inevitably have the effect of condemning those who didn't want any of those things. Those who were so steeped in evil that the coming light was bad news for them, not good news. This Jesus, when the light shines in the dark corners of our world, it also shines into the dark corners of our hearts. That's why earlier in John said that the light has shined in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That necessarily, by Jesus' presence with us, that there is this exposure of who we are. It's amazing. You turn on a light by a source of water, and all sorts of bugs and moths come flying. But if you go into maybe a place that has cockroaches, and you turn on a light, what happens? They scatter. And what Jesus is saying here is, I am exposing you for who you are. This whole conversation, 13 through 19, is so the Pharisees would see who they really were. You don't know God. It's like the Walgreens commercial. This light is not necessarily intended only to bring judgment, but when it shines brightly, we are exposed. So the light draws people who are far from God. The light illuminates the way to life, but the light also exposes the darkness of our own hearts. And this light that draws, this light that illuminates, this light that exposes is for some of us a light to resist. Much like when you've been asleep in a dark room, under the covers, and someone early in the morning turns on the light. What do you do? Head under the covers, turn the light off. many of us exposed to the light of Jesus are resistant. I think there's three kinds of people that are resistant to the light. Number one, those who think the light is only for certain people. See, that's what's going on behind the scenes in the text. When Jesus says he's the light of the world, it implicates Israel. You may not know this, but God had chosen Israel to be his special people, that he would pour his blessing on them in order that they would be a blessing to the people around them. But instead, Israel had become inwardly focused, led in much part by these Pharisees, these leaders. And they begin to believe that this light was not for all nations, but only for their nation. And when you begin to believe that the light is only for people you like or certain people that are like you, then you necessarily don't like Jesus as the light of the world. You're resistant to it. And this is true of us, that the light that draws for some of us is a light that we want to resist. We believe the light maybe is only for middle-class people or for rich people or for poor people. We might believe that the light is only for white people or black people or Asian people. We might believe that the light is only for my people, that I feel comfortable. The light is definitely not for those people over there. And we are in danger of becoming culturally myopic. The word myopic means nearsighted, where we only see certain people, and whether we would deny it with our lips or not, we deny it with our attitudes and our actions. Some people just aren't worthy of being drawn by the light of Jesus. And those of us with that kind of cultural myopic attitude are resistant to the light of Jesus. Not only that, but those who think they are the light. When Jesus says, whoever walks in the darkness, if you follow me, I'm leading you into the light of life. There's some of us that would say, oh, I don't need it. I got this. I can navigate my own life. I can back down the driveway on my own. I don't need your skincare product. I don't need it. I'm good. And so we're resistant to the light of Christ. This is the Pharisees in the passage, consistently resistant to Jesus' teaching because they are self-righteous. They believe they don't need a new guide, they don't need a new teacher, they certainly don't need a savior. And when the light of Jesus shines on our lives, for some of us who deep inside of our heart see no need for saving or delivering or walking out of the darkness, we say, I don't need it. Thirdly, those who love the darkness. The reality is, some of us just love our sin. We love it a lot. And we don't want Jesus exposing us for who we really are, so we're resistant. We don't like the UV light shining on our face and showing us the real damage that's there. We are maybe not self-righteous, or maybe not culturally myopic, but we're just rebellious. Here's the problem. The real problem is that whether we would like to admit it or not, whether I like to admit it or not, at any given point in time, one of these three or all of these three are true of all of us. That we do push back against the light of the world with a lack of concern for our neighbors, a lack of concern for foreigners, widows, a lack of concern simply because of the busyness of our own lives. The truth is, we also resist this light that illuminates. We justify our own behavior and actions. We believe that we're good enough to earn God's favor. We don't need light shining on our lives. We have no need for it. And the reality is that all of us, this light that exposes that we love our sin, that we're overrun with self-absorption, and we just like living life the way that we want to live it. All of those fit into the category that the Bible calls sin. And we have to be honest with ourselves about how we can be at various times and in various ways all three of those people. But there's good news. The good news is that the light that exposes us is also the light that saves us. That the light that shows me the skin damage on my face is also the light that points me to my need for a product that will fix it. That the light that shows me the wounds and sinfulness and rebellion and self-righteousness in my own heart is also the balm that is willing to heal all of those wounds, to rip out that self-righteousness. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah is finishing up this description of the servant who's going to come, the light for all nations. And he says this, that this servant will be pierced for our transgressions, that this servant will be crushed for our iniquities. The truth is, the light of Jesus, the light of the world, the reason that this is good news is because Jesus, as the light that has exposed our sin, is also Jesus, the one who stood condemned for us in our place. That Jesus is the one that was pierced for our transgressions. That Jesus is the one that was crushed for our iniquity. The good news is Romans 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're better? Why? Because we're not resistant to the light? No, because Jesus stood condemned for us in our place, taking the full punishment and penalty of our sin. The good news is, for all of us who are resistant to the light, that if we would trust Christ, that exposure doesn't condemn us, but leads us to salvation. So there's three questions we all have to ask. If you're writing things down, you might want to write these down. Number one, am I being honest about the current condition of my heart? So we did it this way. All nations, Jesus draws. The way Jesus illuminates exposes our hearts. The way to work it out personally is to start at the bottom. What's being revealed about me? Am I being honest about the current condition of my own heart? What is exposed or needs to be exposed in me? Second question. Am I following Jesus' leadership in my life? Have I said that Jesus is Lord, that I am following him out of darkness and into life? When we examine the condition of our own hearts, the response is that we need to repent or turn from our sin and trust Jesus. When we ask this leadership question, the response is we need Jesus to rescue us, to be the Lord of our lives. This is for unbelievers and for believers. For believers, what Jesus' leadership looks like is, you remember how we talked about God's presence with us? When Jesus ascended, he made his disciples a promise that he wasn't leaving them alone, but he's sending them a helper, the Holy Spirit. And when you trusted Christ, whether you knew it or not, God deposited his spirit, his presence into your life to serve as a lead, to serve as a guide, to bring conviction of sin, to point you in the right direction. We have to ask, am I walking daily in the Spirit? The Spirit has a twin. They work together in everything, and that's the Scripture. Am I reading and obeying the Scripture? Am I being empowered by God's Spirit and putting into practice what I see in God's Word? So I'm not being honest about the condition of my heart. Am I following Jesus' leadership in my life? Here's the way we say it at Mercy Hill. The first and continual confession of every disciple is Jesus is Lord. So the way that you become a Christian is Jesus is Lord. The way you walk out being a Christian is in every day, every situation, every decision, Jesus is Lord. Last question. Am I living out the mission Jesus gave his disciples? Am I a means by which God is spreading his light and drawing people to himself? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "You are the light of the world." Commissioned them and said, "I'm the light, and I'm giving you a little bit of the light so that you go out and the light spreads from people to place to place to place to place." Betty Scott Strama, martyred missionary in China, said it this way: "Nobody can force a single soul to turn to Christ. All we can do is lift up Christ before the world, bring him into the dingy corners and dark places of the earth where he is unknown, and introduce him to strangers, to talk about him to everyone, to live so closely with him and in him that others may see that there is really such a person as Jesus." That's the mission that we've been given. These little lights, talking about Jesus, living for Jesus, and so that people are drawn. You know my fear for us? And I don't mean the church in general, I mean our church. My fear is that we do not have an appropriate understanding of what it means to be a mature disciple of Jesus. We've got a bad matrix. That we think, because we have a theological belief, or we have a social issue that we're against or for, or that we think because we know the Bible, and because we've done the latest Bible study, we think maybe because we spent some time in prayer that we are maturing in Christ. And all of those are good things. But disciples of Jesus live on mission. I was going to spend some time going back over some of our missional practices. We use this acronym BLESS, B-L-E-S-S. I would encourage you, there's some pocket guides at the table, you can pick one up. But I want to encourage you with something different today. I don't want to tell you any more how to. I want to give you a different word, CARE. And it's not an acronym. I mean, do you give a flip? Do you care for your neighbor? See, that's the second greatest commandment from Jesus. That's a much better matrix for us. Is not if we've done all the latest Bible studies, is do we know our neighbor's name? And I want to be really clear. If you do not belong to Mercy Hill, this is not necessarily for you, but if it has some implications in your life, that's great. But for our church, right here, right now, if you belong, I want to be real clear. If you don't know your neighbor's name, you do not love your neighbor. And if you do not love your neighbor, you are not following Jesus maturely. Because you're a light, and you have been called to care for the people around you. It's who Jesus is. He's drawing for himself a people from all nations in all places. He is illuminating a way so we can navigate life. He's exposing our hearts. And he's invited us to join him, to live on mission, to love our neighbors, to love God, to follow him, and to see the light spread through our world. Let me pray for us. Father. Father, first and foremost, could you just break our hearts? Could you just start with mine? That we would have an honest assessment of who we are. Father, that we wouldn't hide or try to cover up the sin and rebellion and self-righteousness in our lives. But instead, we would trust that your Son, Jesus, already paid the price for those things. Father, would you equip us through your Spirit to follow your Son, Jesus' leadership every day? Can we see clearly where we're walking in darkness and how to walk out of it? And then, Father, could we be men and women who put your glory and honor and grace on display? Could we love our neighbors? Could we care about people? Can we be broken by the fact that we are surrounded by people walking in darkness and may not even know it? And could you use us as you commissioned your disciples to be the light of the world? Father, in these moments, we just ask that you would work, that you would speak to our hearts, and that we would respond faithfully. Amen.